Good morning. It is good to see everyone who is out with us this morning. I do see that we have some visitors. We're very, very glad that you're here. We hope you come back at every opportunity that you have. And it is wonderful to see Papa and Nana Small with us this morning. It's already been mentioned, but we rejoice with you guys. We are so happy for you. I saw Rick when he came in. He didn't go two steps before he had his phone out. And he's flipping through pictures, so he's transitioned right into grandfather mode. And I think I heard y'all say, is she going home today? Yeah, that's great. Amber gets to go home today, so things have gone well. We rejoice with you, and we're so happy. This morning, we're going to conclude our series on discipleship. And in one sense, everything that we've talked about up to this point has been pointing towards this sermon, pointing towards this conclusion. Because we've seen up to this point what the Bible has in mind when it refers to Christians as disciples. We've seen the way they act. We've seen what they do. We've seen there's so much more than just learners. They're followers, intimately associated and committed to their Savior. And their greatest task is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's turn our Bibles as we start to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Mark 1, verses 16 and 17. Passage says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he is Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. A lot of people followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but of all those people, he specifically chose just 12 to serve as his apostles, to be the most intimate companions, to train them personally. And of those 12, Simon and Andrew happened to be two. Using language that professional fishermen would have known very well. Is it on? Okay. A little too loud, huh? Using language that professional fishermen would have known very well, would have been very, very familiar with, Jesus set them on the greatest task that any man could ever be set upon. Now, Simon and Andrew were good at what they did, fishing for fish. That was their job. That was their business. And we know that they were successful. You know, they had more than one boat. They had partners. They had servants. These were men who knew what they were doing when they were out there on the Sea of Galilee fishing for fish. But then Jesus came along, and Jesus determined he was going to train them to fish for men. And that tells us we need training. We need to be taught how to fish for men. You know, the truth of the matter is, and I think most of us know this, it does not come easily and it does not come naturally to many people. In fact, I would even suggest it does not come easily or naturally to most people. And so what did Jesus do? He took those two men and he trained them. He taught them how to be fishers of men. Now, we can think of many different ways to receive training. We can have people come in and talk to us about it. But the greatest way, the greatest teacher in teaching us how to fish for men is Jesus Christ, following the example that he set. And we actually have something that Simon and Andrew didn't have. We can follow their example. We can follow the example of the apostles as they were trained. And we can see the sort of things that they did. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Acts 14,
And we're going to read part of verse 21. And if you'd like, you can just look up on the screen, because this passage is listed up here. Acts 14 and verse 21, the first part of it says this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Disciples are made. They're made. They are created. And the greatest responsibility that you and I have, well, certainly we must make our calling and election sure, which means we must live according to our confession. We must live according to our profession, good, worthy Christian lives. But the greatest responsibility that we have outside of that is making more disciples. How serious was our Lord when it came to this? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says this, and we know these verses so well. Our Lord said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, brethren, I suppose Jesus could have said any number of things at that point. He had risen from the dead. He could have offered any sort of instruction. But this was going to be the last bit of instruction he offered after his resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. So whatever he was going to say then wasn't going to be just some, you know, piddly little thing. Whatever he was going to say was going to mean a lot to him. And ought to mean a lot to us as well. So what did he say? You go. Talking to his disciples, you go. And you make disciples of all nations. And when you make those disciples, you teach them. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then you know what they're going to do? They're going to go out and they're going to make more disciples. And the cycle is just going to continue over and over and over again. I'm hearing some sort of feedback. So am I too loud back there? Do I need to be turned down? Do I need to move this down? Okay. Important instruction. As important as it could possibly be. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus gave that instruction to his apostles a long time ago. All the way back in the first century. And so, why should it matter to us? Why should modern disciples, I mean, we're in 2013. They were centuries ago, nearly 2,000 years. Why should modern disciples be concerned with fishing for men? What is our motivation? Well, the truth is, our motivation is multifaceted. And when we come to understand the need, when we come to understand the extraordinary necessity of fishing for men, do you know what I think is going to happen? I think the how is going to take care of itself. I really do. When we come to understand the need to do it, the how is just going to fall into place. So why be fishers of men at all? Number one, and this is what this series has been about, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ told us, that's what I want you to do. You remember Luke chapter 19 and verse 10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what our Lord was all about. That's why he came, to seek and to save the lost. Now, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, his desires must become our desires.
And His goal must be our goal. And our Lord didn't have a greater goal than reaching the lost. The most important question that we as disciples are ever going to ask and answer is this one. Who do we really wish to please? Now, someone might say, well, that doesn't sound like the most important question. Well, think about it like this. Every action we take, every word we speak, every thought that goes into our mind and we dwell upon it is going to be a result of the answer to that question. Who do I most want to please in this life? And as far as I can tell, there are four possible answers to this question. It's sad, but I think we all understand there are some Christians who are most concerned with pleasing themselves. But what are those Christians going to do when they're confronted by Jesus Christ and His words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24? In that place, our Lord says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Our Lord says the first primary test of discipleship is self-denial. The self-pleasing disciple can't really be a disciple at all because they failed the very first test. But maybe it's not self that a Christian is most concerned with pleasing. Perhaps it's family members. Perhaps they're most concerned with the way family members would feel, and they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. They certainly don't want a confrontation. And perhaps that becomes the most important consideration in their lives. But then what are they going to do when they find themselves confronted by Jesus Christ and His words in Matthew 10 and verse 37, where He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We love our families, particularly our immediate families. We cherish them. And rightly so, they are a blessing to us. Blessing from God. But not even they are permitted to have a higher place of honor in our hearts than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Still others are most concerned with pleasing worldly people. And this can come in a couple of different ways. Number one, I'm afraid of how they're going to respond to me. I don't want them to get mad at me. I certainly don't want them to persecute me. I don't want to be mocked. Does anybody in here like to be laughed at? Anybody in here like to be insulted? Of course not. So perhaps I'm afraid of the reaction of worldly people. Or it could be this. It could be I just enjoy being with worldly people. I enjoy engaging in the things that they do. I enjoy living the lifestyle they live. And so my primary consideration is pleasing the worldly. I hope there's nobody like that in here, but if there is, my friends, I'm not sure what you're going to be able to do when you find yourself confronted by the words of the beloved apostle in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, a famous verse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or it could be Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I love, just a short statement, but I absolutely love what he says. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Just a short statement, but you talk about a motto, a theme that should describe every disciple's life. Whether we are at home, whether we are away, wherever we happen to be, we have one goal, and that is to please our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul uses it, or states it rather, in another way. If we turn our Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Here he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, in what way are we soldiers? Well, brethren, we're soldiers of the cross. We're soldiers of the cross. We are God's footmen. We are Christ's footmen. We're out here in the field. We're out here pushing forward. And because we are soldiers of the cross, Jesus Christ is our commander, and we are executing His will when we are seeking to win more disciples to His cause. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel 33. Let's read verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Say to them, this is God speaking, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The God who inspired that is the God we serve today, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think we do sometimes, don't we? I think we do. Osama bin Laden? Saddam Hussein, terrible, terrible men. Think back to World War II. What do you think Christians of the day felt when they heard Adolf Hitler was dead? Well, they thought, good. The man who got exactly what he deserved. You know, I've heard Christians say, I'll be glad if our president, our current president, dies. I've heard Christians say that. God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. What I want more than anything is for them to turn. For them to turn back. To consider the error of their ways. To come to the truth. And here's the thing. We are the ones who have been entrusted with that truth. We are the ones who have it. God has given it to us. You want to talk about an extraordinary honor. You want to talk about an extraordinary vote of confidence. God gave it to us. You see, brethren, we are the only ones who question our ability to fulfill this act. God doesn't. God's not the one who questions whether or not we can do it. We're the ones who do it. We're the ones who put in obstacles. We're the ones who build walls. We're the ones who come up with reasons why we can't when God says, I know you can. I gave you the job. And I know what you're capable of even more than you do. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I want you to notice what Paul says here. In particular, pay attention to the last part of verse 16. Paul said, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. As the apostle Paul considered himself and the other apostles and considered the enormous task they were entrusted with, Paul asked at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Brethren, have you ever asked that question of yourself? Have you ever thought about the task we've been given
as Christians.
See, if this world is going to be converted, it's going to be because Christians were out there introducing people to Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. You ever thought about the enormity of that task? Have you ever thought to yourself, how in the world can God think I'm sufficient for this? The one message of salvation, God has put it in my hands? How in the world can He think I can do anything with this? Even Paul asked, who is sufficient for these things? And I'll tell you something. I would imagine every faithful saint at some point has just sat back, really considered the importance of this message, really considered the task, and has asked themselves, me? I'm supposed to do this? What thinking faithful saint hasn't asked that question? At least internally, if not out loud. Even Paul did that. But I want you to notice something. In just a few verses later, Paul answers the question. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Notice verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Apostle Paul asked, who is sufficient for these things in and of themselves? Not even the apostles were sufficient for those things. There was nothing inherent in them, internal within them, that they just naturally had that made them sufficient. And the same is true for you and I. No one is sufficient for this task in and of themselves. But so what? We're not facing this task just by ourselves, are we? Paul said, no, our sufficiency doesn't come from us. There's nothing special about us. But our sufficiency is from God. He has given us everything that we need so we can get to the task and we can get it done. Because God is on our side. Turn your Bibles with me. Keep that in mind. And I want you to notice what's said in two particular passages. Go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. In that passage, 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, Paul said, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Paul said, working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What did Paul mean back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 when he said, we are God's fellow workers? He meant that God was working right alongside of him. And the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Now, I don't know if we consider this the way that we should, but when we are out there and we are fishing for men and we are doing it according to the Scriptures, brethren, we're not doing it alone, even if we happen to be by ourselves. God is with us. God is our co-laborer. Our co-worker. And that means when we're out there and we're starting to feel a little lonely, and we're starting to feel like we're on an island and there's nobody out here to help me talk to whoever I happen to be talking with, I can know for certain that God is with me. And He's working through this message. He is working through this message. Now, if that does not inspire confidence,
and excitement. And I don't know what would. Who can question the tremendous need for modern-day fishers of men? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 9. Let's read 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. This passage says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Our Lord was just incredibly compassionate to the lost, wasn't he? Just so compassionate to them. He was touched by their condition. He loved them. And better than anybody, he knew the potential fate of those who would not come to him. And I could just imagine, I try to picture it. I could just imagine our Lord as he looks out over the field of the lost. When he said those words originally and saw how many people there was, I picture him saying this as a lament. Not as just an observation, but as a lament. Look how many lost people there are. And look how large this harvest is. And look how few the laborers are. I've heard people at this congregation in prayers pray to the Lord to send laborers into the harvest. And I think there's nothing more appropriate to pray than that. And I really do. But I would also say this, let us understand that even as we make that prayer, we are the answer to it. We are the answer to that prayer. Why should I stand up and pray, "Lord, send laborers into the harvest," if I'm not going to go labor in the harvest? We are the answer to that prayer. Oh, brethren, if only we could see with the eyes of Jesus. If only we could do it. If only we could see people the way they really are, the way He sees them. I mean, what do we see? We so often see mortal souls all caught up in earthly pursuits. That's not what Jesus sees. He sees immortal souls blindly, happily, most of the time, just skipping along towards judgment. I think that's what he saw that day so long ago, back there in Matthew chapter 9. And I think that's what moved him to say, "Look at this harvest. Look how large it is. And look at how so few of us are out there in it." Brethren, the truth is in our hands. Man is going to be saved. It will be because we took this message to them. I could ask for a show of hands of how many individuals are Christians here this morning and are Christians because you simply studied your own way to the truth. You had no help. No one ever came to you. No one ever spoke to you. You did it all by yourself. And there might be a few. But I can tell you this, that's not the case for me. It's not the case for 99.9% of the Christians I have known and talked to throughout my life. Somebody loved me enough to bring the message to me. Somebody loved me enough to finally just pull me aside and say, "Adam, it's essentially fish or cut bait. You know the truth. You know what needs to be done." And then there are others who, they weren't raised in the church, and I use that accommodatively, they weren't raised in the church. Didn't know anything about the Lord, but they had somebody at work who was a Christian. That person went to them, that person got them interested, that person studied with them and led them to Jesus Christ. And there are those who are family, and they had family members who were Christians. They didn't care a thing about the Lord, but that family member came to them and they explained it to them, and they piqued their interest, and they're Christians now because of that person. What about the harvest today? The lost, they are the harvest. They're certainly not out there laboring in it. On the way to the building today, I drive by five or six different buildings that housing various denominations, all teaching things contrary to the Scriptures. False teachers, they're sabotaging the harvest. And lazy and indifferent Christians are just ignoring it. And I pray that doesn't describe any of us here. Our Master is pleading, please give me laborers. Why can't we answer with the immortalized words of Isaiah? From Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, do you remember? Here am I, send me. Let me be the one. Let me be the one to tell them. Brethren, is it not just the right thing to do? Remember those four lepers from 2 Kings 7 verses 3 through 10? They were in a terrible plight. They were certain they were about to die. The Assyrians were there. They were starving everybody out. They were terribly, terribly ruthless and efficient in the sort of things that they did. The lepers can't go into any city because they are lepers. And so they even came to the conclusion, we're going to go to the Assyrians. Talk about a people who were not known for mercy, who were not known for compassion. And they said, we're going to go to them. Maybe they'll have some mercy. If not, they'll go ahead and kill us, and that's what's going to happen to us anyway. So they went over there to that camp, and they found that God had driven them out. So what'd they do? Well, for a little while, they were very selfish. They availed themselves to the food, to the drink. They found some spoil, and they went away, and they hid it. Got to have a little nest egg when all of this is over. And then, finally, their conscience began to prick them. Got the best of them. And they came to a very important conclusion in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. They said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. In a very real sense, those lepers had discovered or found their salvation that night. They were on death's doorstep. Suddenly they weren't. They found their salvation. And they were very selfish with it at first. They hoarded it. And finally they said, you know what? We're not doing right. This isn't the right way to do things. We need to go find people who are in the same predicament we were. And we need to tell them what's happened here. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David says here, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Brethren, do you feel blessed to be forgiven? I mean, do you feel joy? Are you excited? Are you blessed to have been forgiven of your sins? To sit here right now knowing I am saved. Do you believe that's a blessing? Oh, of course it is, and I would imagine we would all say it's an awesome blessing. So what is the proper response? There's only one: thanksgiving and proclamation. I want others to have what I have, or at least to have the opportunity to have what I have. Finally, brethren, Consider the awesome joy of leading a soul to Jesus Christ. Evangelism, fishing for men, that's what we're talking about. It is not an undesirable, odorous intent. Somehow it's gotten to be presented that way. Somehow it's become sort of a last-ditch, last-resort sort of effort that's put out there when things, quite frankly, just aren't going the way that we would like. Now it's time to start seeing if we can reach people. Biblically, fishing for men, evangelism, the motivation for that, biblically, is never numbers are starting to get low. A congregation is getting older. Classrooms at a church building are sitting empty and we'd rather they not be. The duty roster needs more warm bodies to flesh it out. Biblically, that's never the motivation for evangelism. And if it becomes that, there's no reason to wonder why our evangelism isn't effective. Biblically, the only reason for evangelism is the joy of seeing a soul saved and pleasing the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the process. Turn with me to the lost and found chapter of the Bible, Luke chapter 15. Let's read four different verses, it looks like, from that psalm or that chapter. All parables. In verse 7 of Luke 15, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And I want us to read Acts chapter 15 and verse 3 as well. Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." You know what happens when the biblical motivation for fishing for men, when that becomes ours, it never stops. I mean, there's never a time when a congregation says, you know, we've done enough now and things are looking good, we need to stop. There never comes a time when the congregation says, you know, we're not quite as, you know, where we'd like to have some more people, we better start doing evangelism. That just doesn't happen. Because that's who Christians are. And Christians make up a congregation. And so a congregation, if it is filled with disciples, is evangelistic. Because they want to see the joy of a soul saved. And they want to please their Lord. Someone once said, and I don't know who this was, "The anatomy of a true soul winner is a mind that understands the importance of winning souls, eyes that see lost souls, ears that hear the Macedonian call everywhere they go, feet that are ready to carry the gospel to sinners, and a heart that cares about the plight of sinners." Now, brethren, is there any reason at all why those traits should not be found in every disciple in this congregation? Brethren, I want to tell you what I see when I look out at this congregation. I see a love for Christ. I really do. I see Christians who are sacrificing their time. I mean, some of you are working incredible hours. And you can see in your faces and hear in your voices the toll that it takes on you. And yet, here you are, here you are. Why do that if you don't love Jesus Christ? I see Christians, some aged veterans of the cross, been through wars, been through battles, still bear the scar of those things, and yet there you are with your sword still in hand. I see middle-aged Christians who have children now who are grown. Maybe they're in their house still, maybe not. But you set an example for your kids. Set an example, and here you are. You've been doing it for years now, and yet here you are. You're singing, praying, worshiping. I see younger Christians. And I see your zeal. And I see your enthusiasm. I see love for Christ all over this congregation. I feel energy. I feel enthusiasm. I see it in you. I see an eldership of godly men leading us. An eldership that has committed itself very recently to becoming an evangelistic congregation. What a wonderful decision. And our brother Gary, in our last congregational meeting, he's asked the congregation, he's asked us as members, think of some ideas. Think of some ideas. Write them down. Congregational ideas, not just individual. Congregational ideas. So we can come up with methods. And we can just keep working as a congregation to reach out to the lost. Brother Gary must emphasize that 5 or 6 times in that meeting. Let me ask you, have you done it yet? Have you started writing your ideas down? Have you given them to them? Our elders should be drowning in ideas for years to come. Have we done that? When a congregation loves Jesus Christ, when a congregation is committed to following His will, and we are, Satan can't stand up to that. Satan can't stand up to that. And the Lord is ready to bless. I am urging you, right along with our elders, most especially with our Lord, let's take it to the next step now. Let's not show our tremendous love for the Lord just to one another. Let's begin to shine that light out into the world. There's no reason to question our ability. God has given us the task. God knows we can do it. Let's do it. It gives you shivers. It gives you chills thinking of what God can accomplish when His people are willing to put in the effort. And I think this congregation is ready. I think this congregation is willing. And because our sufficiency comes from the Lord, I know this congregation is able. It could be that there are some this morning who aren't Christians. If that's the case, you've got the opportunity now. Become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. If you're prepared, the Lord is ready to receive you. Please come forward now as together we stand and sing.